Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. On the first day of June 2019, my name is Dennis, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry research team, including Dr. Don, Larry, Mike, and of course, Rick. And we are delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your busy schedule to join us today for our study. We encourage you to get your Bibles out. This is the textbook that we use primarily. And this will also facilitate your being able to read what it is that we are citing as proofs for truth. I have tried again, as I did yesterday, to get up on the chat room, and it is still down. So we will have no chat room today. So if you do want to talk to us, you are more than welcome to do that. You can press the number one after you're up and after you're up on the call in, you can press number one, and that will put an icon up, and I will know that you want to say something, and we'll get you on the air. We have some new listeners, particularly people from the Paul-False Apostle group page on Facebook. We are delighted that you are taking a few minutes to come and join us today. Let us have prayer and we will get started. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, holy are your names. And we long to be holy, as are you. We long to have your name put on into our hearts and on our foreheads, so that we are counted and truly are members of your family. Thank you for bringing the truth to us through the words of Jesus Christ and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who defines those words for us so that we can understand. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Dr. Don.
Good morning.
And good morning, Michael Miboyo.
Top of the morning to you.
And good morning, Larry. Dr. Don, just could you pull that microphone a little closer to you, please? I just want you to do me a favor. And could you please tell people why they should read our book, The Spirit of the Church? It's up on our website, and I will be giving that just before we close out today. The book is called The Spirit of the Church. You were one of the first people to read it. What is your impression, and why do you think they need to read that book?
Okay, I think I read the manuscript probably two or three times before the book even came out.
Yeah, I'm sure.
And then when the book came out, I read it two or three times more. So what I'm going to say about it is a little bit unusual. It's a great book. And Dennis and Ricky did a great job writing it, because you state what you're going to state, and then you do a review at the end as to why you stated it. And I think one of the principles of learning is curiosity. A lot of things would have never been discovered in this world if people wouldn't have been curious. In this book, I won't go into a lot of the details, but it's an exciting book. We shared it with our friends. In numerous cases, the book was either burned or destroyed, and the friend says, "Don't ever send me something like that again." With myself personally, there's no book that you could give me that would get that kind of reaction from me. None. So first of all, whatever is in that book is really, really tweaking some people's paradigms. And this, of course, has to do with biblical things. It's very well written. I would encourage people to get this book. It's called Spirit of the Church, and read it and underline and study it and study what's in there, because I'm going to tell you right now, this is not mainstream theology or Christianity. Not at all. But it is quoting with great detail the references from Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian out there and you claim to follow Jesus Christ, well, get serious about it and follow Jesus Christ. So I would highly recommend people get it and read it.
Thank you, Don.
Well, today is the 1st of June. Lots of things are happening in the world. And it is delightful, I must say, to come aside, step aside from all of that and not worry about it at all, knowing that our Father in heaven has plans for us that are based on what we study here today. So, good morning, Rick. Nice to see you.
Hey, Dennis. Welcome, everyone, to another look into the truth. I was just thinking, as Don was talking about the book, there was a friend of mine who has written several books, and I was offering him some insights that I had seen lately. This was a number of years ago. And he flat out told me that once you institutionalize your, well, I guess it, the ministry or whatever it is you're doing, but his was a ministry, and you hire people to help you run it, that you cannot change anything that you have presented. It's set in concrete, I think it's the word he used. And if you change anything, then what you are demonstrating is that what you said before wasn't true. My understanding of things has grown since I wrote that book. Does that mean that the book is no longer valid? No longer truthful? No. The book is a stepping stone or a step to another step. It is a description of the path that you're taking. My dad was an outdoor person. When I was growing up, the ultimate vacation for my dad was to go to the mountains. I basically grew up in Yosemite National Park, or hiking on trails all over in the mountains. Even my dad loved horses. And so we had horses. I grew up with a pony till I was big enough to ride a horse. That pony and I had a very close relationship. She was part Welsh and Shetland. She had the temperament of a Shetland and the body of a Welsh. And that didn't really go good together, because a Shetland wants nothing more to do than to get you off its back. And a Welch has this round kind of rotund shape. And she was gifted at using both her Shetland and her Welch. She would start at a trot, go into a lope, and then stop and turn sideways. Of course, I was riding bareback.
You were conforming and busy, so you kept going straight.
Yes, my dad, when my brother and I would ride the pony, and my dad would be on his horse leading us along as we were riding. And she did this again, and my dad turned around and said, "You boys have been riding that pony long enough, you shouldn't be falling off." So I said, "Dad, why don't you come and show us how to stay on this pony?" So my dad got off his horse, came back. I handed him the reins of the pony. She was kind of looking a little strange because, you know, he was a little taller than us. And he got on her back, and his feet were about a foot from the ground. She took off at a full gallop. Stopped, turned sideways. He went headlong into the dirt. He got up, dusted himself off, led her back, handed me the reins, and didn't say a word.
Bingo. What was her name?
Her name was Dolly. I loved that pony. She decided she'd try a new trick with me. I grew up in Bakersfield. Bakersfield at the time had a lot of agriculture, and there were canals with water flowing through these canals to the various fields of agriculture. And there were two dirt roads on either side of the canal, and they made a really good path to ride your horse or pony down, because there was no traffic. Every once in a while, a dog would come darting out from a house to bark and nip at her heels. But one day she decided that tossing me into the dirt was getting old. She thought she'd tried dumping me into the canal. So she took off at a trot, all of a sudden turned right, got her front legs down the bank, headed toward the canal, and stopped and put her head down. And of course, I slid. But I managed to grab around her head, so my arms were right under her jaw. My legs were wrapped around the base of her neck, and then she was in a world of hurt, because a horse has to raise its head to back up, and with me on her neck, she couldn't raise her head. And I said to her, "You got us into this mess, and you better figure out a way to get out of it." And do you know what? She did. I loved that pony. And I loved my horses. We went 280 miles on the High Sierra and the John Muir Trail. Did the John Muir Trail from end to end on horseback. And I won't go into all the interesting details of that trip, but there were many.
How many miles?
280. I was not the same, and the horses were not the same after that trip. Truth is what is true. We are not born knowing what is true. If we were, we would not need to go to school. If we were, we would not need parents, per se, I mean, to feed us and clothe us, but certainly not to teach us anything, because we would already know everything. No, it doesn't work that way. And we can learn what we choose to learn. Think about it.
That's where the word that Don used in his introduction, curiosity, comes in. Curiosity has friends and enemies.
I had to learn how to ride a horse. I was on a vacation, a cruise, in the Caribbean with my wife and my daughter. My daughter also grew up on horses. I actually gave her riding lessons. She loves riding horses, and she particularly loves to ride the horse along the sand of the beach. So she wanted to see if there were any stables where you could rent a horse while we were on our cruise. And the island of Antigua, there was a stable run by a couple of British ladies. And so we called them and made the arrangements to go on a horseback ride with them, and my daughter would be able to ride along the seashore. And wouldn't you know it, the horse they gave me was a Welch. I felt right at home. It wasn't a pony. It was a real full purebred Welch. And English saddle. My dad had taught me to ride English. I had learned growing up to ride Western. And it's different. A Western saddle gives you a horn to hold on to, and you feel a little more secure in it. An English saddle, they call it a postage stamp. And they do that for a good reason, because that's about all it is.
And the only thing that keeps you on an English saddle is the strength of your thighs and your knees. I took riding, too.
That's right. So I was riding the horse along, and one of the English ladies who, one was at the front and one was near the back, and I was riding alongside of her, and she looked at me and she said, and I can't really do the English accent well, but, "You're the first Yank I've seen that knows how to ride a horse properly."
Oh, my God.
Truth is what is true. And if you learn the truth, you will know what truth is, what is true, and the facts in the matter. But lies that are presented as truth can be learned just as easily as truth. And if you don't know any better, you can learn a lie thinking that it is the truth. This works both in the physical didactic world or the spiritual ethereal world. Lies can be believed so strongly that even in the face of all the evidence to the contrary, they will still be held on to dearly. This comes about because those who believe the lies want the lies to be true. So they develop a spiritual method to believe the lies and be able to fool themselves. Spiritual blindness is how they accomplish this. A person who is physically blind cannot see what is right in front of their face. They don't know what the truth is because you can tell them they're standing on the edge of a cliff when they're standing on a flat plain. How are they going to know? Take a step forward. There are none so blind as those who refuse to see. Many reasons are given for believing what one believes. John the Baptist, he was convinced that he knew the truth. He had studied the law and the prophets. He knew the truth, and he was proclaiming the truth on the banks of the Jordan River to throngs of people who were coming to hear him, who believed him to be a prophet. And one day, the Son of God showed up at the Jordan River where he was baptizing and asked John to baptize him. John said, "Me? Baptize you? Why, you should baptize me." This is similar to the statement that Peter made at the Last Supper. "Wash my feet? No, you will never wash my feet." "Well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you will not be clean." "Oh, well, if you put it that way, now, not only my feet, but my hands and my head and my whole body." "He who has had me wash his feet is clean. He who has taken a bath need only to wash his feet." John the Baptist knew a lot of things, but he did not understand the demands of righteousness. All the demands of righteousness. He was baptizing, and he didn't even realize that baptism was the first demand of righteousness. And that if the Son of God was going to show us the way to the kingdom of God, he himself had to meet all the demands of righteousness to qualify as the Redeemer of the righteous. So he said, "John, permit it now, so that the demands of righteousness can be met." Righteousness has certain and specific demands, and One is water baptism. It's the cleansing of the flesh. It's what the priests did in the outer court of the tabernacle at the laver. They washed their hands and feet before they put on the linen garments to go into the tabernacle to perform before the Lord in his service. I believe that's why the Son of God was washing his disciples' feet. Yes, he was showing them love and humility. There were many ways he could have done that. In fact, he'd been doing that all along. If the disciples had understood what the holy convocations meant throughout the year, the three main holy convocations, they were more than just a holiday where you went to the temple and you had a certain sacrifice and you ate certain foods and you didn't do certain things and you did certain other things. You went through all the motions because that is what you did on the holy convocation. You were celebrating a historic event. But the holy convocations were designed to teach through active participation, the truth about learning and performing righteousness as the way to the kingdom of God. The disciples apparently were not aware that they were being prepared to take over from their teacher when he went back home, because until he shocked them all with his statement that where he was going, they could not follow him now, but they would follow him later, caught them by surprise. These were the men the Son of God was entrusting with the distribution of truth. The truth was key to this whole process. For some reason, the devil had so affected the minds of the people of earth that they would hold to his lies as they would hold to life itself. And anything that came to threaten the lies was a threat to their life. And the only way to preserve their life was to kill the lie. Because the lie is the mortal enemy of lies is the truth. The fact that we have two eyewitness accounts of what the Son of God said while he was here on earth is a profound miracle. And those who hold firmly to lies will tell you, there's no proof that Matthew wrote Matthew. There's no proof that John wrote John. There's no original manuscripts in their own handwriting and they certainly did not sign their name to it. The reason they didn't sign their name is because these were written for the groups that were studying in their homes. They knew where they came, where this information came from. It didn't need to be signed. Paul always signed his, because by the time it arrived in the various churches that he was writing to, they had already received other letters from others who were questioning and challenging what Paul had taught them. And so Paul wanted to be sure they knew that this letter had been written by him, and so he signed it. And all of Paul's letters are signed by Paul. But Matthew and John didn't sign theirs because the people who they wrote to knew who wrote it. Matthew didn't know that 2,000 years later, people would be reading the same words that he wrote, and neither did John. God is still alive. If you don't believe that God is still alive, you have no business listening to this. You have no worries about whether Matthew or John is what Jesus, the Son of God, said. If it's the truth, if it's reliable. Because if God is still God, and I don't know why he wouldn't be, and God created the whole universe, and the whole universe is still here, and we are still here, and we were created by God, then doesn't God have the power and the ability to preserve the words of his Son, even if the eyewitness who wrote them down didn't sign it? You can go through Matthew and John and find verses that you know could not have been made up. Take John the Baptist, for instance. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Now, if this was all written to promote a lie, that the Messiah, the anointed Son of God, had come and they had all made this all up to control a certain narrative that they wanted to get people to believe and follow. Would they have made John the Baptist looked like even he doubted what was being taught by the Messiah? If you go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, now John, in his prison, had heard what Christ was doing, and he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or have we got to wait for someone else?" And then verse 7, as the messengers were leaving, Jesus began to talk to the people about John. "What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the breeze? No? Then what did you go out to see? A man wearing fine clothes? Oh, no. Those who wear fine clothes are to be found in palaces. Then what did you go out for? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you. And much more than a prophet. He is the one of whom Scripture says, "Look, I'm going to send my messenger before you. He will prepare your way before you." I tell you solemnly, of all the children born of women, a greater than John the Baptist has never been. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. Now, why would someone making this up, trying to fool enough people to get a following, say something like that? John the Baptist, great but least? And another one in Matthew. Matthew 17. Now, one of the issues that the religious authorities had been taunting the disciples with was the fact that in their unwashed condition, they didn't realize how much they were being fooled by this man. You see, the prophet Malachi had concluded his book of prophecy with the statement about the return of the prophet Elijah. The prophet Elijah would come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, as they saw it, was when the Messiah came and wielded his scepter and crushed the nations, installing Israel as the world power. And that was not going to happen until the prophet Elijah returned, or an Elijah-type prophet appeared. The religious leaders had told the disciples, this man could not be the Messiah because the Elijah-type prophet had not appeared. They thought it might have been John the Baptist, but when asked, John the Baptist flatly said, "No, I am not the Elijah." So, John the Baptist didn't know who he was, other than a voice crying in the wilderness.
It was as though they believed in reincarnation.
Whatever they believed in, the religious leaders were showing how misguided, how gullible the disciples were in following this man. Now, the three disciples were just returning from the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, where they had heard the voice of the Father. They had no doubts now that Elijah had to appear first because they heard the voice of the Father, God. They heard him say, "This is my son, listen to him." That was pretty impressive. The disciples had no doubt after that, the three that went with him. So it gave them the courage to ask about the question of the scribes. Matthew 17, starting with verse 9. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus gave them an order, tell no one about the vision until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And the disciples put this question to him. Why do the scribes say then that Elijah is to come first? True, he replied. Elijah is to come to see that everything is once more as it should be. Okay, wait a minute. That is not what they asked. What did they ask? Why do the scribes say you can't be the Messiah because Elijah has not come before you have? His answer is way out. It isn't even an answer to their question. Elijah is coming? Why would Matthew write something like this if he was trying to prove that Jesus was the Messiah? Why would anybody trying to make that proof write something like this? It's actually going against the prophet Malachi, if you see things in the terms that the experts on the law saw things at the time. Why would somebody make up the coming of Elijah is after the Messiah, not before the Messiah, when it clearly says that the scribes who knew what Malachi said knew that? This is what I call a signature verse. This is how I know that Matthew was writing from what he heard. Now, Matthew was not on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were. Matthew didn't see that. But they all shared their thoughts. They shared what their master was teaching them many times because they were questioning it. How can we understand this? How can we believe this? How can we follow this? And he, the Messiah would say, are you having trouble with this teaching? Now he said, true, Elijah is to come. He puts the coming of an Elijah-type prophet at the end of time. At the judgment, at the end of the age, the end of days. And it is in Matthew where we find the information of the bondservant who is faithful and wise enough to be giving his fellow bondservants their food at the proper time. And where does he get that food? Are we told where he gets that food?
Yes, we are.
And where are we told that? Where are we told that he gets that food?
John 17.
Okay, and where, I mean, where,
yeah. From the Father. He gets it from the Father.
So here's my question, Dennis. Does the Father appear to that bondservant and tell him what to say?
No.
Okay. Where does he get the food? Well, it has to come from the Bible because that's the only place, unless the Father comes himself or the Son of God comes himself or an angel comes themselves and gives them This is what you are to say. But that does not fit the context in Matthew chapter 24. Where does he get the food that he is sharing, feeding his fellow bondservants?
From the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples that are recorded in the Bible and that are whose testimony can be proven by its consistency one with the other.
How many religious leaders accepted John's testimony?
How about what? Let's see, count. How about zero?
How many scribes? How many priests? How many of the religio-political class, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots, how many of them accepted what John the Baptist was preaching?
Goose egg.
Zip.
Mm-hmm.
Where did John the Baptist get his information? Obviously, it must have been from the Book of Lies, because he couldn't get any of the truth experts to believe what he was saying. So where did he get his information?
From the same place they were getting their information.
Did he get it from an angel?
Nope.
No. Did he get it from Michael? Did he get it from the Father? Did he get it from the Holy Spirit? Where did he get his information?
From the law and the prophets.
Right.
And it shows, because he misunderstood a number of things, issues, especially involving himself, it shows that God did not change him or come to him and say, oh, wait a minute, John, no, that's not right. Here, let me explain it to you. He never did. God never did that.
Did John have to learn the truth?
Yes.
Did he learn the truth?
No.
Does the faithful and wise enough bondservant know the truth?
Yes.
Where does he get the truth?
From the same place that John did, except that
The same source. Why did God give all this information 1,500 plus years ago, say, actually 2,000 years ago and 3,000 years ago? 1437 BCE. Around that time is when God gave Moses the law. Did any of the religious experts doubt the words of the law? Did they say, well, these scribes that have been copying these scrolls for the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, how can we really tell whether they didn't make any mistakes? How can we tell that what is here in the law that was written 1,400 years ago is what Moses heard? Because it's the same today. You look at Matthew and you look at John. Now, Luke wasn't a disciple. Mark wasn't a disciple. So I can't cite them as eyewitnesses. Mark did associate with the disciples, and his writing does not contradict Matthew or John.
Well, except for the last 12 verses.
Which he didn't write.
He didn't write, yeah.
So how can I say, well, God preserved the law and the prophets for 1,500 years, and he preserved it up until today. But I don't know about Matthew and John because they're not signed. Well, where is any of the other of it signed? Did Moses sign the law? Did God sign the law? Yes. But you have to read it to see his signature. Just like you have to read the prophets to see the prophet's signature. Daniel didn't cite the letter. He cites himself in his book. Matthew didn't sign the letter, but God certainly did. I just read it to you. And these weren't Matthew's words, per se, any more than John's words were John's words. These were words that they heard. Now, Matthew does put in some of his own insight. You can see that. It's very clear that Matthew will say, this was to fulfill the prophecy for such and such. The faithful and wise bondservant who is actively feeding his fellow bondservants at the time when the Messiah, the Son of God, returns. It says he is doing this when his master returns. It doesn't say that his master returned, told him what to say, and he went out and said it. Because, in fact, the faithful and wise enough bondservant still has the ability to question whether what he's saying is what he's supposed to be saying at the time that he's supposed to be saying it. That's why included in there is, it will be good for that bondservant whose master finds him at this employment, doing so when he returns. Why would anyone in their right mind have the vision of God giving them all this information and saying, this is what you need to give to the fellow bond, your fellow bond servants, word by word, here's the message. Why would he have to come and repeat what he said so that, because his father was unable to preserve his teachings, even though that's what he prayed for in John 17, even though that's what he told his disciples, the Holy Spirit will bring back to your mind everything that I have taught you.
John 17, 19 and 20, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, his own disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their words. And this is identical to what Jesus expects of those fellow bondservants when they listen to the faithful and wise bondservant. The words have been protected.
And why would the faithful and wise bondservant question whether his master was going to come soon or not? Maybe he was going to take a little longer, and so he stops. He kind of puts everything on hold, and he goes, joins the drunkards. And it says, the master of that servant will come on a day he does not know, an hour he is not aware of, and he will be assigned a place with the hypocrites, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why would someone question whether they were supposed to be doing what they were doing at the time they were doing it, if God himself had come and said, this is what you are to say because I am coming soon? Well, if he says, I'm coming soon, he's already come. He's there. He's He's there with that person. He's already come.
He's present there.
He can't say, I'm coming soon. He's already come. So, the only information that the faithful and wise bondservant has to feed his fellow bondservants with has already been given 2,000 years ago and longer.
And doesn't this preclude using sources exterior to those words? Sources that say at the end of time, I am a prophet of God, or I'm a messenger of the Almighty.
Oh, absolutely.
Because those people, interestingly enough, cannot be that faithful and wise servant because they're dead.
Well, the Son of God told his disciples, I have told you everything ahead of time.
Correct.
Everything.
And if that was not true, then Jesus lied.
And what does righteousness demand? Because the Son of God met all the demands of righteousness. What does righteousness demand? You must be born from above. You must be born from above. You must be taught by the Father. And the Son of God says, I do nothing but my Father teaches me. Everything I say, I learned from my Father. The religious experts at the time said, we know who your father is. You say you learn from your father. You didn't learn anything. We know the truth. We learn from our father. Moses is the one we learn from. We don't know who you learn from.
And our father is not your father. And isn't that what Jesus told them?
Well, yeah. He told them their father was the devil. So, if you want to doubt that Matthew is an accurate account of what the Son of God taught, if you want to doubt that John is an accurate account of what the Son of God taught, that's fine. You can. You can believe what you want. You can believe Paul all day long. Or you can believe the Pharisees. Or the Sadducees. You can believe the Kabbalists. You can believe the scribes and the priests and the pastors and the evangelists and the theologians. You can believe anybody you want. But one thing you need to be certain of, if what you believe is not the truth, you will never arrive at righteousness. Righteousness is the destination for all of those who are hoping and wanting and expecting to be in the kingdom of Elohim, because you must learn the way to righteousness, just as the man and the woman in the garden learned from the tree of learning the knowledge of good and evil. They learned what righteousness wasn't. They learned what unrighteousness is, and what did that get them? It got them expelled from the garden that had been made for them. It got them expelled from the garden of God.
Thank you, Rick, and thank you all for being here today. We encourage you to go to our Blog Talk Radio website and download this and any of the other more than 1,000 programs that we've put on over the years. We encourage you to join us again a week from today for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus, and a week from yesterday, this coming Friday for another edition of the Bible on Trial. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying so long for now. Happy Sabbath. We'll see you all next week.